We'll resume now with a second example to illustrate that God's judgment is certain, just as we will see he uses now the destruction of the wall of Noah according to what we read in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 now says, if he did not spare the ancient wall when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Now the word ancient is the Greek word archaos, spelled A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S, archaos. It means what has been from the beginning, or what was in the former times or long ago. Then eventually it came to mean old, ancient, or early, or something original. Now there is often the sense of reference to origins when this word is used. Here the meaning ancient or old is probably is the best meaning to use. So the ancient wall here is a reference to the antediluvian civilization. That is to say, the wall before the flood. Antediluvian. Just in case you've never heard that word, is Antediluvian, antediluvian. That is a period before the flood. It seems that the apostle divides history into three. Into very three, what I might call the three walls. The first wall, which was destroyed by the flood, that is the period of the antediluvian civilization. Then the present wall, which we live now, which also will be destroyed by fire, and then the future world where believers will live with God forever. This is the way Peter devised the history of the world, so to say. Now the world in which Noah lived was a world that was full of all kinds of perversion. One perversion is the intermingling of human beings and fallen angels in a way that is contrary to God's plan. Fallen angels, as we've seen before, were having sexual relationships with women, resulting in super species or beings who were neither human nor angelic. Now this kind of distortion definitely calls for God's judgment. So it is not quite difficult for us, of course, to imagine the moral corruption of the people at that time, when we think of the crime rates in some of the most big cities of this country. People would murder each other, think nothing of it. Violence was excessive. So it is possible that rape and all forms of violence were prevalent in the wall of Noah. Now the Bible does not go into the detail of the type of corruption that was found or that existed at that period. It simply summarizes it as we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Genesis 6, 12 through 13. It's a summary of what the world was like in the time of Noah. He said, verse 12 said, Genesis 6, 12 said, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Now apparently, because God is quite often patient with executing judgment. People often, especially people of the anti-deluvian civilization, they might have concluded that nothing was going to happen. But as we now know, God brought judgment on them, at least as in the phrase where we're starting, when he said, when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. Now the word brought is the Greek word epago. Remember our main passage is, you know, you can go, but it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Epago, E-P-A-G-O, epago means to bring upon or to cause something to befall one, or usually that thing that will befall somebody is usually something evil. The word flood comes from a Greek word, kataklysmos. Kataklysmos, spelled K-A-T-A-K-L-U-S-M-O-S. Kataklysmos. That Greek word means flood or deluge. Deluge, D-E-L-U-G-E, deluge. Now it is used for flood and in Noah's time. Now the word where I use the word ungodly, that's always a word that's amazed me all the time, is the Greek word asebes. Asebes. A-S-E-B-E-S. Asebes. Now that is one of the group of words in the classical Greek with the first meaning of a general contempt for established orders. People who, you know, when people are, there are a lot of people who disdain any kind of authority, that would be a general word for them. Now this word always denotes more of an action and not just really merely an attitude. So it describes lack of reverence towards God, and hence the actual meaning is impious. It is true that some lexicons give the meaning godless. Such a meaning, of course, does not really tell us anything. When you say godless, what does that mean? It doesn't really tell us much. Now, this word, in fact, represents a deliberate action of withholding from God his honor or that due him, the respect that is due him, or even becoming very hostile to anything that has to do with God, into the sense that people will start condemning God. When a person is that way, asebes will describe him. The bringing of the flood on the earth should indicate to us that God will eventually judge the world that rejects him. But it also introduces the principle that number is of no significance to God. He is not concerned about number. He is concerned about fulfilling his purpose. So during the time before the flood, only 8 people were worshiping God and being obedient to him. Now, inasmuch as we do not know the world population at that time, certainly 8 persons represent, in my mind, an infinitesimal number compared to whatever the world population was. So the fact that there were only 8 persons did not keep God from executing his judgment. It is possible also that people at that time may have argued, as many people do today. You know, people today say, well, majority of the world is not Christian. So, does it mean that God will send all these billions who are not Christians to the lake of fire? That's what they say. Well, the answer is, unequivocally, yes, he will. If there are millions and billions of people who do not believe in Christ, they will go to hell. He's not concerned with number. So what I'm saying, it does not matter the number of people who reject Christ. God will fulfill his word that anyone who does not accept his Christ as his Savior will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But we must remember, though, that God is not involved in taking polls. In other words, he doesn't care what my opinion or your opinion is. It doesn't concern him. It doesn't change him. Now, of course, when believers begin to grow and begin to be more like their fathers, their heavenly father, they will function that way. The opinion of other people doesn't mean a thing in this world. What is important to you, or what ought to be important, is what does the Lord think about me? What is the opinion expressing his will? Whatever his opinion says, that's more important than if you take a poll and people come out with all kinds of silly ideas. It doesn't mean anything with God. And so the same thing with you as a believer. You know, if there's anyone here who doesn't have at least people who can say 10 or 15 things negative about him or her, you're probably living in a bubble glass. See, you just mention anyone. People are ready to chew us into pieces. But you know, the right attitude is, so what? That's your opinion. You can say all you want. The issue is, what does my Lord think about me? Once I know what he thinks about me, that's one that's important. What next person, neighbor, friend, or whatever you call them, and they say all kinds of things about you, it shouldn't even faze you. Just remember, God that you worship doesn't live by opinion. He sets a plan, he carries it out. So the same way, there's a plan that has been set for us, regardless of what people say about us, or do not say, it doesn't matter. We just have to remember that we have to follow a standard. Just as God has, he has set up a standard to which all must comply. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, setting the standard that only faith in Christ can save any person. Now the whole world may reject this fact, but that will not change God's requirement that the only way to salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in any case though, it is really not difficult then to imagine that the people in the world of Noah will have thought the same way as people do today. Now Noah will preach to them and they will perhaps say something like this: are you the only one who knows God? They may ask him that. You and your family are out of touch with reality. You live in a different time. Look at this many people who do not have your own viewpoint. Do you mean that all of them are wrong and you're the only one right? Many of us may have experienced something like that, where because of our lifestyle and the choices that we make, people will try to ridicule us by saying such things as, you must think that you're the only one who understands what Christianity is all about. Or you must think that you're the only one who is a Christian. Now, all of those are ridiculous, similar to what happened in the time of Noah. So it will also seem to me that the people of the antediluvian period would have said to Noah to stop disturbing their peace, because they do not believe that God will do anything to them. Now, I say this because of what is recorded in Job 22, verse 15 through 17. Job 22, verse 15 through 17. As you go in there, I'm arguing that the people at that time would tell Noah, don't bother me or don't bother us. Leave us alone. Take that year, as they said today, take that year religion and you know where you should put it. That's exactly how they were thinking. My, were they wrong? Because they found that, as we'll see. But in any case, we know this from Job. Job 22, verse 15 through 17 says, will you keep to the old path that evil men have trod? They were carried off before their time. Their foundations were washed away by a flood. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? You know, people are saying today, leave us alone, God. Don't bother us with your truth. I can assure you that God, one of these days, will do exactly what they want. In other words, people say, leave us alone. I don't want to hear anything about God. Just leave me alone. God says, okay, just time is coming. I will do that. So if a person dies without Christ, God will leave him alone. And you know where that will be? In hell. Because in hell, nothing about God comes in there. And therefore, that will be a time when God leaves them alone. But nevertheless, although what is recorded in Job here applies to the wicked in general, but it's a particular appropriate information that has to do with the people of the flood. People will ignore God and continue to practice immorality and violence. They probably, I would think, they were taunting Job, Noah at this time, for being very strict with his family. You know, Noah probably realized that how corrupt people were, how, you know, they all mixed up with everything, all this sexual immorality that's going on between human beings and angels, and all corruption. Noah probably never allowed his three sons to step out of the house. Probably. And so, they talked about him. They would say how mean an old man he is. So, you know, they come up with all kinds of things. But that didn't change Noah. In the end, Noah was proved to be right. So that's what I would think. You can hear them say, now, Noah, relax. Don't take it very seriously. God is not going to destroy us and preserve just you and your family. Well, of course, the flood came. When they realized that Noah was right and that all of them were wrong, but it was too late. God wiped them out of existence into eternal destruction. So this judgment is a sign that God will condemn to eternal destruction those who reject Christ, the Savior, and also will judge those who are false in teaching this word. Now the destruction of this first wall indicates that God's judgment is always directed towards those who reject him. This is a pattern we know. Noah was protected from destruction, as in the expression where he says, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. The Greek of this phrase is really very difficult to translate into the English without actually understanding the classical idiom in the use of numbers. Now, let me read it the way it appears in the Greek so you understand what I mean by being difficult. The literal Greek reads it this way. But he preserved Noah, an eighth preacher of righteousness. Repeat. But he preserved Noah, an eighth preacher, either for or of righteousness. Now, some who perhaps do not understand the Greek idioms, that they take this that Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness. Now, this cannot really be true, for if we take the descendant of Adam through Seth as a preacher, or those who preach, then Noah is the ninth preacher. He wouldn't be the eighth one. But really, nothing in the Bible suggests that those descended from Seth are all known as preachers. So we couldn't really think about this as some try to explain it as being the eighth preacher. Now the difficulty, of course, lies in the word eighth, because it comes from the Greek adjective okduos. Okduos. O-G-D-O-O-S. That is a word translated eighth. It means eighth, all right. No problem with that. As far as being literal, that's the meaning. Well, however, so you see the literal expression is Noah an eighth. It's really an idiom in the classical Greek that means, we can say, Noah and seven others. That's why NIV translated the way it did. Or We can even translate it as Noah, one of the eight. That's another way to translate it, being an idiom. So in this case, it becomes clear that Peter was referring to Noah and his family that were preserved during the flood. Now the word protect comes from a Greek word, phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, phulasso. Phulasso means to protect, to watch, to defend or preserve. Now the basic sense of this word is really to watch over someone or something in order to protect it. So implied in this word is that there is something of value. For it is only that which is valuable that commands a person's attention to the point of watching and protecting it. So God placed great value on Noah and his family, and that is why, of course, Noah himself is described as a preacher of righteousness. The word preacher is an interesting word, really, because it comes from a Greek word, kerox. Kerox, K-E-R-U-X, kerox. It means preacher or herald. H-E-R-A-L-D, herald. Now, a herald in the Greek world occupied an important position. So, normally he belonged to the court and carries a scepter in his hand that signifies his authority. Now, a herald normally belongs to the higher class of the society, often highly honored, even sometimes receiving a series of rewards. So he is known for his cleverness and for his wisdom. Now, because heralds had such positions, they were able to issue summons, make announcements, and keep peace. And so to do that, he must be someone with a very strong voice. He can so one that can project his voice and it become very resonant. So the herald was required to deliver messages passed on to him without any exaggerations, generally, so that he was not allowed to add or modify the message he received. So a herald, while in a foreign mission though, was regarded as one under the protection of his country, but also of the gods. Now you see, this is due in part because politics and religion were inseparable and for the Greeks. You know, they combined both. And we can understand that. For, you know, if a nation recognizes the same God in Christ, then politics and religion will be difficult to differentiate. But unfortunately, no one lives under theocracy. And that's why we must keep those two distinct. Now, so for them, a herald, to violate a herald means that you're going to invite divine wrath. That's what they would say, that you're looking for God's judgment. So even if his message was not welcome, one thing that you will do is you must still receive a herald with great hospitality. Because of the protection a herald then enjoyed, he was able to speak without fear. In other words, he spoke freely. So the function of the herald was not even limited to the political arena, but he also moved into the religious arena. For example, when they will assemble, the Greeks will assemble, well, he will be one they will call up to pray to their gods. About, well, how we pray to them, but they had their own ways they prayed. However, though, in the New Testament, much significance was not given to that word kairos, since that word kairos appears only three times in the New Testament. Now, because of the roles of a herald, one would really have expected for the Holy Spirit to direct the writers of the Scripture to use that word in describing the apostles and the preachers of the gospel. But to our surprise, it wasn't the case. Now, there are really two possible explanations for this. First of all, in the New Testament, the focus It's on the message instead of the messenger. That would be one reason. The major focus of the New Testament is the message itself, not the messenger. Now, it doesn't mean that nothing is said about the messenger, but it's not the primary focus. So that may be the reason the word kairos was not prominent in the New Testament. The second reason is the Greek concept of herald does not fit well to the New Testament preachers. For you see, the New Testament preacher, could not claim any type of immunity that belongs to a Greek herald, since they were often persecuted for preaching the truth. Furthermore, the New Testament preacher or herald does not have to belong to the higher class of the society, even though we know that every believer is royalty, though not because of their human birth, but because of regeneration. Nevertheless, the world will not recognize him as such. And that's probably why the New Testament doesn't use that word quite frequently. Now, of course, though, it's important that the New Testament preacher does not act in his own way. Neither should he exaggerate the message he receives, because he's going, as we're starting here, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended for Peter to write down. So Peter had no choice but to write it exactly the way the Holy Spirit intends for him to do. He could not exaggerate it. So in any case, Noah, who brought the message of God to his contemporary, he is described as a preacher of righteousness, because he was the one God delegated to announce, to teach certain things to his generation. Now, the word righteousness, of course, comes from that Greek word, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. It means righteousness, uprightness, justice. In the classical Greek, you know, they use it in many, many ways. Sometimes they compared it with one of their so-called four cardinal virtues, which include prudence, temperance, and fortitude. In the New Testament, though, this word is used mostly for the right conduct of a man, which follows, that conduct must follow the will of God, and that must also be pleasing to God. So it describes then the uprightness of life before God, indicating correctness in thinking, feeling, and in action. Of course, all of this must be measured with reference to God. So the issue in righteousness is acceptability towards God, or what God requires. The Bible does not tell us really what Noah preached, but all we do know is that he preached righteousness, and we don't know precisely the content of the message. Now, that didn't keep people from speculating. For example, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he writes that Noah was displeased at the behavior of the people and tried to persuade them to change their dispositions and to act better in accordance to what he taught them. Well, that's one way that people thought about what Noah preached about. But there is another place that they have a big write-up on it. It's called the Sibylline Oracles. Sibylline Oracles, S-I-B-L-L-I-N-E, the Sibylline Oracles. There they recorded the so-called a long sermon preached by Noah. Well, the truth of the matter is, regardless of the speculation, we do not know the content, but all we do know is that the Bible, by Noah being styled here the preacher of righteousness, indicates that he spoke to the people of the antediluvian civilization about God's demands on them. He will, for example, tell them that it is not God's will for women and fallen angels to have sexual relationship. He will tell them that. He will definitely warn them against excessive pleasures at the expense of their spiritual life. That we know he will do. Certainly, the people at that time were concerned with the entertainment and pleasures, that they ignored anything spiritual. Now we notice that these people were so much engulfed in entertainment and pleasure, just as we are today. We're in that period when people are so, you know, engulfed in decoration, in buying this and buying that. But don't think about the Savior. People were so engulfed with all this. So Noah kept warning them. You're following the wrong thing. You're following the wrong trend. They didn't believe that. But our Lord tells us, really, that's what was happening. Because he spoke about it in Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39. Tells us, and by the way, when you're turning on it, you know, everyone who lives anywhere on this planet that celebrates what they call Christmas immediately brings himself under condemnation. You say, what are you talking about? The word Christmas means that everyone thinks about something about that person, Christ. So if a person dies rejecting him, he has no excuse. See, that's what I mean by bringing himself under condemnation. Because at least that's something that symbolizes something, regardless of or how distorted it has become, but it does symbolize something. So Noah will keep warning his people, the people who live with him, about their obsession with pleasure. Look at what Christ said in Matthew 24:37. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For, look at it, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in a marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, people were involved in social activities. Now, there's nothing wrong in, you know, enjoying yourself, eating and drinking. That's not the point. The point is, you cannot do any of those at the expense of your spiritual life. That's the point of our Lord. So, what I'm saying, let it be clear. It's not that drinking, eating, and marriage were wrong, but that these people were concerned with entertainment, that they did not care about their spiritual life. They were indifferent about spiritual things. Consequently, they did not want to worship God in the manner in which he has prescribed, or at least the way Adam had passed it on to his children. So Noah will preach concerning the requirement of God about worshiping him and obeying his instruction. He will warn these people that God's judgment is coming, but they ignored him, somehow often sneering at him for losing his mind in building the ark. You know, they go past him and say, this man has lost his mind. Or marvels, as we say. They looked at him strange. They couldn't understand why this man is building this odd-looking shape, ark, and so on, when he should abandon it, come and be entertained. They did not know he was building something for preservation. Now, you and I have an ark to build. Now you say, what ark? Well, remember what the ark was for? Preservation, protection. Now, how do you build an ark today? There is only one way. First of all, once you believe in Christ, the ark building is learning truth. The more you learn truth, because it is truth, doctrine, that will protect you from all problems of this life. Without it, man is helpless, man is hopeless. So this is why we know that right now we are in the business of building ark, and a whole lot of people do that consistently, And so maybe as for us here on Wednesday on Sunday, you come to be reunited. And a whole lot of people may see you and think you're crazy. But you know, they don't know what you're getting. They don't know that you're building a protection against this world in which we live. But sooner or later, some will come to realize this. But then it will be too late for them because they're already hurting. And at that point, there's nothing you can tell or do for anyone. But meanwhile, these people ignored Noah's warning and they laughed at him. You know, here is Bible class. No, we have party going on there. Which is more important, Bible class or party? Oh, let's go to party. So this is exactly what we find here with the people of the antediluvian civilization. So then it's not difficult to realize that this period was a time when people ignored God. We say that this because not on, as far as we know, only two preachers were mentioned in this period. The other preacher of this period was Enoch, who lived about 69 years before the birth of Noah. He also is mentioned as prophesying concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in Jude 1:14. Jude 1:14. Jude 1:14 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, the false teacher. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So we see that this period must be so horrible that there were only two preachers who kept warning them, and they kept ignoring it. And so you see the problem that every time when you begin to see fewer and fewer people declaring the truth, you can count on it that there is a pending judgment. Anytime, and we are in that time, fewer and fewer people are proclaiming the truth. Fewer and fewer people are teaching the word so that Christians will grow and taste the Lord. That should tell us that we're in a very dangerous time and that something is on the horizon. Judgment is on the way. Nationally, individually, it's on the way. You can count on that. Because this has been the trend of human history. The more people get involved with entertainment and forget the worship of the true God, the more people get carried away with shallow things instead of things that have to do with their spiritual life, the more they're getting themselves ready for the heat, or what I call the collapse. And it is coming. It may not come when you expect it as a nation, but it may come to you as an individual, as you keep putting pleasure, entertainment over God's word. Well, the point of the fact is, there are other things that we could do with this passage at this time, but I think our time is up. So we will pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who, although you're a very nice person, people can testify to how good you are, but you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never been born again. If you were to die now, you will have no escort to heaven because you're an unbeliever, even though you go to church every time. Now, if such a person is here, we want to let you know that Christ knew about you. He knew you were incapable of doing anything to please him. That's why he went to the cross and died for our sins, in which you are included. Now, it is up to you whether you can recognize that great sacrifice was made for you. When the Lamb of God was hanging on that cross, being offered as a sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world, is so that you will have eternal life. But you say, how? Well, it depends simply on act of faith. If you can just admit to yourself how helpless you are, telling God that you are believing his son Jesus Christ as the one who offered himself on the cross for you, eternal life will belong to you. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in his name, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trusted in his name. Now, there is an alternative to that. If you reject him, the Bible says you are condemned right now, and that you are heading yourself towards destruction. Escape that condemnation by faith in Christ. Tell the Father that you believe in his Son, and you will receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to keep our priorities straight, to recognize that while we're on this planet, that you want us to enjoy our life in abundance with you. Give us the grace to continue to grow, to understand, to taste you, and recognize that you have a perfect plan to prosper and to bless us. This we ask in the name of our darling Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.